Listen, I'm really excited to be here. And the more I've sat here this morning, the more excited I've got. I'll tell you why. I felt God just, well, first of all, I loved that testimony, Debbie. That was lovely. That was really touching. And funnily enough, it sort of echoed my own experience a long time ago, 1970s, of coming through into the gift of tongues and the Holy Spirit. Somewhat similar in the struggles, anyway. And then the breakthrough and the effect. So that was great. But what really, I was sitting there and I felt, probably the Holy Spirit really, I felt God say to me, "You're sitting in your great granddaughter church." I thought, now I'm going to explain that. There's no relative of mine here, don't worry. But I've just referred to the 1970s. A small charismatic church started in a home in Hastings in the 1970s, East Sussex. In the 1970s. And I will mention one or two names just to help coherence, really. But this was a man called Don Smith in his home. And my young wife and I, we were married in 1976. Marion and I joined this charismatic church because of the gifts of the Spirit. It had caused great tensions where we were. And we were there. And that church started, when we joined it, it was 11 people. I want you to be really encouraged by this story, right? This is not just an old man meandering through his. It might seem like that, but please hear it and hear God in it, all right? And be encouraged. So 11 of us are in a house and we feel like a bunch of idiots, and probably are really, but we love God and we're following Jesus. So we go forward quite a long way. The church grows to nearly 200, and in the late 1980s, Don Smith goes to plant a church in Eastbourne, East Sussex. So now I take over leading. He and I have been leading with other guys, but I now take over leading in Hastings, and he, Hastings, follow the train, plants Eastbourne, daughter church, right? Daughter church. So we plant Eastbourne. Just for your encouragement, Hastings still exists. I was talking to the guy leading it today, and it's about 500 people, that church now. Or more, 600, I think. Eastbourne still exists and is similarly 500 or 600, right? Be patient, serve God, press on. We all started meeting in schools and everything else. So anyway, there's the daughter church, Eastbourne. So we go forward. I don't know precisely how long, but somewhere into the 90s, and Don, who's a great pioneer and is leading in Eastbourne, had a heart for planting into Portsmouth. And so he got the churches, the New Frontiers Church in East Sussex, praying about it. And I remember going with a whole group of us, it seemed a long way in those days, going with a whole group of us from that area, East Sussex, to Portsmouth to pray about a church plant. Okay? And a lot of prayer. And a guy called Richard Shaw came with us. And in the end, cut a longish story short, a church was planted out of East Sussex and primarily driven by the Eastbourne leader, Don Smith. He was the one with the vision for it. So that's where the links are. And there was a plant to Portsmouth. I think we're now into granddaughter from Hastings. And so the Portsmouth church was planted from that route and has grown and flourished. You know, the Portsmouth church, we're getting nearer to home now. And now I step back, like you do. I'm now old. I'm in my mid-70s. I don't have so much to do with all my grandchildren and everything. I'm just interested to know what's happening and sit there nodding and smiling. Well, it's a little like that with church. So when it came to Fareham, Christchurch, Fareham, being planted from Portsmouth, I was delighted, very much for it with Tim and then Duncan, but I wasn't actively involved like you tend not to be as you get older. But I watched with delight as this church was planted from Portsmouth. So we've got now a great-granddaughter church. And what you want to see is that God is at work all the time. None of it was a big, like, this is a 30-year vision. We're going to do this and this and this. Nobody did that. Nobody. People with a heart for God heard God's word, perhaps had a prophetic stirring and felt God, but God had a plan. And you're here today, and I can see, even in Debbie's testimony, frankly, the DNA is still here of what, although it's got lots of other DNA in it, like it has as a family develops, but comes right back. And I just feel so privileged to trace that. And I can tell you, planting churches, faithfully serving God, loving people, being filled with the Spirit, trying to follow the word of God as best you can, trying to obey Him, being grace-centered, being Jesus-centered works. You've got to look at a lifetime, right? You're not looking just like, oh, you know, we haven't grown much in the last year. We probably have grown, I don't know. But that's not how it goes. Do you know what? It works. The gospel works. And I tell you, that little chain I've told you, that represents hundreds of people saved. I mean, hundreds and hundreds. I wouldn't, you know, it does in each of those places. So the gospel spreads that way. That's how it works. That's how it works. Isn't that good? I probably ought to sit down now. But I won't, because that's not my way. But having said that, that is stir your faith. It certainly encourages and stirs mine. We're going to look at a story in the Old Testament in a minute. Now, it's going to be Genesis 16, if you want to sort of find it. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's not a long chapter, but it's a good, interesting story. The Bible is an amazing book. It really is. Now, some of the Bible was written probably nearly 4,000 years ago, 3,000 to 4,000 years ago. And the bit we're looking at today is back there in the oldish, not the very oldest at the beginning, which we don't know the age of, but early Genesis. But we're back in Genesis, and we're back 3,000 plus years ago with the story we're reading today. Now, the Bible was written by 44 different authors, you know, 66 books. It's over a period of probably 1600 years, and it's not just one author. It's collected together, and it's full of encounters with the living God, which is, we're going to look at one today. And it's how God met people, the revelation he had of them, of him, and then their record of what happened. And these are very ordinary people. We'll see that today. People as messed up often as any of us would be, and some far worse. I don't think many of us in here have quite murdered people, like one or two have, amongst the heroes. And actually, you know, it's normal, rough, sin sort of sick world that God breaks in on and brings his grace and his mercy and his love, and not only saves people, speaks to them in it. And so the Bible is sort of all real history, real people meeting a real God in real situations. It is not made up. It's real history. It's real events. It's messy, as I said. The heroes of the Bible are all flawed. We'll see that about one in a few minutes. But it's history from God's perspective. So it's what God wants us to know was important. So when you look back, if you were in an academic situation and you look back at ancient history 3,500 years ago, you probably, if you except for it's in here, you would not major on the character we're going to look at today. She was not at all important as far as the movers and shakers of those days were, the kings of the Chaldeans and the kings of Egypt and all the rest of it, who we don't even have a clue of their name, but we know this lady's name. Isn't that interesting? That's God's perspective. And so it's history from God's perspective, and it's an amazing story of his grace. And we're going to look at a little incident in Abraham's life this morning. But really, Abraham is by no means the hero or the center of this story. It's actually about someone who humanly is very unimportant, humanly. This is actually a lonely, young Egyptian slave girl who is sort of manipulated by her owner, really, I think that's the right word, and ends up in a situation where she's got pregnant because she's tried, well, she's had to obey what she's been asked to do to please her mistress. It's obviously not her choice. She doesn't have much choice in it. And then life gets very difficult and messy. Various emotions surface, envy, anger, pride. And in the end, in this story we're going to read, she gets tired of being abused, probably verbally and possibly physically, by her owner. And that's when she runs away. And in that situation, at the lowest point of her life, she has an incredible encounter with the living God. Now we're going to read it. Genesis 16. Now, I'm going to use the words we're more familiar with. Their names seem to change in the Bible, so I'm going to call them Sarah and Abraham but this is their names at this stage. Now, Sarah and Abraham's wife, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarah had said. So after Abraham had been living in Cana for 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave's in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." And the angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well is called Ber Lehi Roi, which is the well of the living one who sees me, between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham gave the name Ishmael to the son she'd born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. I told you it's messy. Not all pregnancies are received with joy, and this one caused a lot of tensions in the family. Hagar with Sarah, her mistress, and now her sort of, she became a technical wife of Abraham, so it's sort of the other wife. Sarah with Abraham, and what on earth the relationship between Abraham and Hagar was, we don't know, but you can only imagine. Can't you? We don't even see the feature here. But someone who can say she's your slave, do what you like with her, doesn't sound great, does it? Abraham and Sarah are great heroes. Don't miss that. They're great heroes. They're heroes of faith. They're mentioned in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. That should be ultimately encouraging to you. You don't have to be perfect to be in God's hall of fame. You just have put faith in his mercy and grace. We'll get to that before the end of this morning, because it's his fame that's the only one that matters. We use the term hall of fame, I did. That's not what the Bible calls it. But it's the list of faith people, Hebrews 11. But anyway, although they're quite good, and I would say if we try and draw a parallel, by this time, Abraham and Sarah, what we might call Christians, that's not the right word for that, but they started off in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, which was a very wealthy, able, modern archaeologists have told us it had sewers and drainage. And Ur of the Chaldees was a sophisticated city for 3,500 years ago. And that's where they started off, and it was part of a great empire, Ur of the Chaldees, in what's now Iraq. And they were moon worshippers and sun worshippers. And one day, Abraham met with God, the one true living God, like Hagar has now. But he met with him, and he left all that behind, he and Sarah, and they left all that city, and they became pilgrims. They became just wandering, tent-dwelling people, seeking a city which its maker and foundation was God. And it wasn't necessarily a physical city, but seeking to find somewhere where God was taking them. They were following where the Holy Spirit was taking them. That would be our way of describing it. And that's what they did. And they meant it and they did it. And it was costly and courageous. But in this particular incident, it's very bad. They do not do well. And actually, there's a lot to learn in it. Let me explain to you. This seems an odd thing for them to do. I mean, even we can see that. So they're waiting for a son. God's promised them. God's promised them a son. And that's a key part of God's promise. You can read it in the story, the bigger story of Abraham. Read it for yourself. God's promised them a son, and this child is not turning up. Both Abraham and Sarah, presumably, are doing all the normal things one does and trying to produce a child, and there isn't one. She's infertile, or he is, whatever the medics would say nowadays, but basically, it's not happening. And they're getting frustrated and they're getting old. Now, here's the interesting thing. God promised the son. God said it'll be from you. That's Abraham and Sarah promised it. And they had trusted God for quite a while. But where they get to now is giving God a hand, helping God to do what God seems not able quite to do as well as they hoped. All right? Familiar? Can happen to all of us. This peculiar incident was... This was the only record in ancient literature of it for a very, very long time, up until the 20th century. And so this particular incident was picked up by critics of the Bible in the 19th century as an example of the Bible making stuff up. What a weird thing to do. A great character like Abraham wouldn't do that. That's just, you know, mythical. All right, you know the sort of criticism the poor old Bible gets all the time. Well, people were saying that in the 19th century, but they were red faces in the 20th century because archaeologists excavated Ur of the Chaldees over in what we know as Iraq, and they found, because that was a very sophisticated place, lots of city records on clay tablets, cuneiform writing, and they deciphered it. And they found this, that in Ur of the Chaldees, a wealthy couple, well-to-do connected couple, which Abraham would have been, it was considered perfectly legal if they did not have a son and heir for the slave of the wife, the female slave of the wife, to become a, if you like, practical wife for legal purposes of the man, and a child born from her would be considered their, the original wealthy couple's, legitimate son and heir. Basically, it's a 3,500-year-old way of doing surrogate motherhood. And it was not only the way it happened, it was legal. So that this child was the legal son and heir, as if from the union of the original couple. Now, where's the lesson? Abraham and Sarah had left all that behind, hadn't they? They'd left Ur of the Chaldees with its moon worship and its way of doing things. And they were following God. They were people of faith. And God said, I'm going to give you a child, a son. And they were walking with God. And they were getting fed up with it. It wasn't turning up like they hoped. And they weren't sure God was going to deliver. So they went back to the world's way of doing things. Well, Sarah seems to just suggest it. Why don't we do what they'd have done in Ur of the Chaldees? That's basically the backstory to this story. Why don't we do what they would have done in Ur of the Chaldees? Now, just think about it. Don't want to push any deliberate parallels. You let you talk to yourself or myself. Or I. It is so easy, Christian friends, brothers and sisters, to just cut corners, to just think, why don't I do what the world does? In areas like this, but in many other areas. Areas like this, I mean, you know, God's promised you something in a relationship or life and it's not working for you. And I don't mean fertility. When I say like this, I mean human relationships. You can imagine for yourself. I'm not going to list them. And it's so easy to say, okay, let's do what everybody else does. Let's do what the world does. You know, let's just go with it. Now, I'm not asking you not to use medicine. I use medicine. Don't mishear me. I'm not talking about anything extreme and weird. I'm talking about just walking with God and trusting him for your money, for your job, if you're honest, you know, for your relationships, for your marriage, for your children, you know, whatever it is, let's go on and on with the list. And it's so tempting sometimes to just do what everybody else does. Think, no, let's do it God's way. Let's stick with it. Let's trust him. Now, God is so gracious that actually they end up having the promised son, which some of you will know, Isaac, perhaps all of you know that. But their mistake, and it is humanly a mistake that they've done, God overrules, but their mistake leads to a lot of problems. And that itself is another lesson. If you don't do things God's way, it may work, but you may live to regret it. Because it doesn't always, God's ways are the best ways, all right? God's ways are the best ways, and they're the ways that work. And if you try and cut corners and do what the world does, there usually is a downside or even a fairly painful consequence. Now, this one is very, very significant consequence. Let's just briefly say, first of all, there's the obvious problem in their family, that although they got a child, that led to huge conflict, a potential child, a pregnancy, that led to huge conflict and tensions at all sorts of levels and suffering and pain. We've just seen that. But in the next generation and beyond, within the Bible's time, there is tension between Ishmael and Isaac and their descendants. And I tell you, we live with it today. Today. Because in broad terms, both Arabs and Jews claim Abraham legitimately as their descendant and claim the same land and the same city. And to some extent, they both have humanly aligned back. You've heard of the Abraham Accords, which Donald Trump and others have tried to help get. But that's because you can say, well, you're all from Abraham. So the consequences of this, the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac, are on our televisions this week, 3,500 years later. Now, I'm sure there are a lot of other factors. I do understand that. But we're talking about the roots. And they go back as far as this, really. If only Abraham and Sarah, you could say, humanly speaking, had waited for God's answer. Well, they didn't. Now, we're also going to see how God's gracious and merciful and turns these things to some good as well. But he has this amazing ability to bring grace and mercy. But yet you have to face up to sometimes the consequences. I have a dear daughter who wandered from God in her teens and became pregnant and had our first grandchild. And God has been so gracious to her all through her life. She's now happily married with three other boys, and the lovely boy who was born then is a wonderful joy to us. Lots of good things. But I can tell you, our daughter came back to God, but she had to live with the consequences of being a single mother for a while before she met Paul. And do you see what I mean? You can get forgiven and grace. It doesn't mean like the consequences on this earth disappear. And that's very much what's in this story. Right, I've spent a bit longer on that than I want man planned to, but I trust God will use it. Because the good thing about this story, or the amazing thing, is how God meets Hagar. And I want to briefly now talk about her. I say relatively briefly. Ends at what, 4:30, is it? You finished? 12-ish? Yeah. I want to briefly talk about the God who sees, the God who speaks, and the God who saves. And this is now putting the spotlight on Hagar, and you know all about her now. We've talked about it. The God who sees. Hagar has this amazing revelation that God gives her about what he's like. The Bible teaches a very powerful, and I would say very persuasive, and it feels the truth. It teaches a very thorough understanding of what God's like. And to be honest, if there is a God, and I obviously believe there is, it makes the most sense of anything you hear about God. And there are two big words that I'm going to give you, and then I'm going to explain them a bit, that the one true living God is transcendent and immanent. Now, I'm sorry for the words, but hey-ho, who knew you come to church and learn some big words? You can use them over lunch to impress people. Transcendent means that God is above and beyond our understanding. He is totally other than us, where we are absolutely not able to grasp what he's like. And that is clear throughout the Bible. He has no end, no beginning. He is timeless. He's outside of time and space. So everything for God is an eternal now. He is the I am, not the I was and I will be. Everything happens at once for God. Put that in your brain and smoke it or whatever. Try and work that out. There is a sense God is self-existent. The fact that there is anything means something has to be self-existent, because nothing cannot exist before it creates itself. So when people think they're smart and say, oh, who made God? Well, you can say that about anything, because how can anything not be self? If there is anything, there must be something that's self-existent. I have lost you on that, I know, but it's philosophy stuff and it's quite true. You can't, this is a fundamental truth which our modern culture never faces up to. Why is there anything? If it all comes from blind chance and nothing, and is all just chance and time, why is there anything? Nothing can exist before it exists. God didn't. He is self-existent. He is the first cause, the author of all things. He made the lot. And it's his, and he's sovereign over it. And that's transcendent, way above anything we can grasp. But the Bible clearly teaches, and I think it makes sense, that God is big enough to be immanent. And that word means he's involved in and active in what he's created. He remains in it, is the technical meaning. He dwells in what he's made. So God is big enough to do that. Now, that comes out right through the Bible, but let me give you a few things you might know. You think of Jesus talking about he knows the hairs on our head. I always smile at that because it's obviously not too challenging for him when it gets to me. A bit more difficult for some of you. He knows the number of hairs we've got on our head. He knows when a sparrow falls. You know, you can think of all that things that Jesus said. He knows the end from the beginning. He's never surprised by anything. He's never freaked out by it or didn't expect that to happen. Now, that is part of his transcendence, but he's also engaged with everything around us. Now, we only know this because God's revealed it to people. And one of the people we've read this morning who got some of it. And that is that God is transcendent and immanent. And that incredible revelation comes to Hagar. She is an insignificant, by human standard, she is an insignificant little girl of no consequence. And God meets her and speaks to her. Now, the angel of the Lord is what I think they call a theophany, theologians. That means this is God turning up as a person. It's not the same as normal angels. See, Abraham meets the angel of Joshua. They're normally the big heroes that meet the angel of the Lord. But basically, she encounters God. She didn't just have it's not like quite like Gabriel. It's different. The angel of the Lord. So it's like a man who's God. It's a few pre-incarnation of the Son of God. So we won't get too theological this morning, but just give you an idea. So she meets God. And she sees, or understands, sorry, that the one who is beyond all things, who she would thought hardly cares or knows, you know, just he sees me and he knows me. He calls her by name, Hagar. He knows my name and he sees me. And this revelation, she gives it, the well becomes the well of the living God who sees me. So she sees this incredible truth that the God of all creation sees me and knows my name and has a plan for me and a purpose. That is magnificent, and it's still true. He knows everyone in this room. He knows your thoughts. Let me give you a verse, 1 Chronicles 28:9. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. That is scary, but it's wonderful, because he knows your motives, he knows your heart. You may mess up on the outside, he knows your heart, but also he knows your bad motives as well. That's why you need a saviour. You're going to get one in a minute, if you haven't got him already. The Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. He knows you better than you know yourself. And that's something that hit Hagar. The God who speaks is the God who sees, he's the God who speaks. Hagar says, God spoke. Well, she said, the Lord spoke. Let me get the, get it open. It's easier if I keep it open, isn't it? You're the God who sees me. I've said, yeah. And she said, the Lord spoke to her and gave her the name. I've lost it. It's there somewhere. But he is the God who speaks, because he does speak to her. I don't need to find an exact verse because we've read it. God speaks. Now, I think this is quite important. You see, not only does God see and know, he sees the sparrows. We've heard about that. Jesus said the sparrows fall. He knows what happens to everything. But he communicates with human beings. We're made in his image. God speaks. God wants to communicate. God does it all the time. The whole Bible rests on the assumption that God speaks. The whole Bible. It begins right at the beginning. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And he speaks creation. We find him speaking to Adam and Eve. We find him speaking to Cain. We find him speaking to Noah, now Abraham. All through the Old Testament, the prophets, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. He speaks and communicates. We get to Hebrews in the New Testament. It says God uniquely spoke through Jesus Christ. In many times past, he spoke in these different ways, but he's uniquely spoken through Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit comes. One of the things we've heard about it this morning is a gift of tongues. People speak the Holy Spirit. If you look at the gifts of the Spirit, a lot of them are communication gifts. They're prophecy or words of knowledge, words of wisdom, teaching, evangelist, preaching, you know, whatever. And what are tongues, interpretation of tongues? Yes, there's others, healings and service and good. They're all good. But what I mean is a lot of communication. And when you get to the end of the Bible, Revelation, here's a little quote for you. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God communicates. He made us, he made the mouth, he made the ears, he knows how to communicate. God is a God who speaks. Even the devil didn't contradict that in the Garden of Eden. He didn't say, he said, did God say? He knew God was communicating, but he began to question the communication. He began to question the integrity of God, question what he said. Do you accurately know what he said? Ah, but can you remember it well? Are you sure he said that? Are you sure he didn't say that? It's still a similar attack on us. But God is a God who communicates. He's a God who speaks. In fact, through the Bible, one of the features, Old and New Testament, of false gods is that they're dumb idols. You won't get them to speak to you. So if you do get communications, they'll be from the devil rather than from... Now, that's the implication sometimes in the New Testament and the Old, but the fact is that a big gap between dumb idols and a God who speaks and communicates. And God will speak to you. God still communicates. He will speak through the Word of God, clearly, is a major way, the Bible. He'll speak through, perhaps, I hope, by God's grace, people like me preaching from the Bible. But he'll speak to you deliberately and definitely in your own time, rather like we've already heard from Debbie. He will speak to you. He is a community, he wants to communicate. The problem's our side, hearing, understanding, cutting out all the background noise, not listening to the devil's twisting of it. And his questions of it. That's the problem area. Listen in your spirit. Have ears to hear. Be submissive. I thought it was lovely, the testimony. It's so helpful. Great for this preach. Thanks. You know, being prepared to tussle through and say, no, I'm going to follow that, Lord. Or I mean, you can check it with other people. It's not, we're not in cuckoo land. But basically, I want to do what you say, Lord. Have that openness. Read the Bible. Pray as you read it. Ask him to speak to you. Come along to church. You have. I'm preaching to the converted. And listen to God. He is a God who speaks and communicates. Let's move on. Oh, not quite finished. I wanted to say this on that one point. When God speaks to you, he will often challenge you. He challenges Hagar. He often sort of asks you questions. It's quite fascinating when you look at it in the Bible. So he says to Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going? I think, well, he knows. He knows where she's come from. He knows he's going to tell her what her future is. But why has he done that then? To make her think. And if you look in the Bible, there's a lot of that. Adam, where are you? God knew where Adam was. Eve, who told you? Well, you know, think about who told you. You know, it's not like, I didn't know, I never expected you. No, no, God knew who told her. And then Elijah, think it goes all through the Bible. Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, God asks us questions. Jesus does it quite a lot, actually, as the Son of God. Questions that make us think and challenge us. You doing the right thing? Do you want to do that? You sure? You know, and other things. So don't be surprised if God doesn't deliver you a sort of memo from heaven, like with everything laid out nicely. Oh, that's nice, 10 points for my life. I'm going to get them all right. No, no, no. He's working with you. He's making you think what's going on in your life. Is this where you want to be? Why are you here? Do you see the gist of it? So you've got to get a sort of tuned in that he's a bit more likely to do that. He may even be speaking to some of you today with these very questions. Where have you come from? Where are you going? You might say, well, I don't know. Well, he knows. Maybe you need to bring the question back to him. Lord, I need some direction and some help. Okay, let's move on to God who saves. And perhaps this is the most amazing revelation of all, that the God who is transcendent is also immanent, active and knowing, but he's a God of mercy and grace. He doesn't have to be, but he is. Thank God that the one who is almighty is fundamentally a God of grace and mercy. He's awesome, he's holy, he's judge. I don't understand how he ties it all together, nor do you. But then I don't really understand how the universe is made. I don't know about you. But, you know, there's quite a few things I don't understand. But in the end, he's told us he's a God of grace and mercy. And there are many, many markers to this throughout the whole Bible, not just in the New Testament. Grace, quickly, in case you don't know, I'm sure you do know, but grace can be summarised in a few ways. You could say, this is a very sort of down-to-earth way of putting, grace has been summarised as something for nothing for those who don't deserve anything. Grace can be something for nothing for those who don't deserve anything, which is quite reassuring, because that is a good way. I mean, you could say it's unmerited favour, which is a more dictionary way of putting it, but that's fine. Unmerited favour says the same thing, really, doesn't it? Unmerited. Hear the words, favour. God is a God of grace and mercy all through the Bible. And grace comes through in this incident. It comes through in the facts of the incident. I've sort of highlighted that already, but I do like to be reinforced by people who really know what they're talking about. And I'm going to read you not a long quote. It's very easy to understand, so I'm not being rude. But I read you a quote by a professor, a theological professor called D.A. Carson. And he says this: in all of ancient Near Eastern literature, as far as I am aware, Hagar is the only woman whom deity directly addresses by name. The woman in question is not one of the great matriarchs of the Old Testament, Sarah, Rachel, Rebecca, but a slave who resents her mistress and has fled from her. That he's saying, how amazing. Now, it's amazing. You read through the Old Testament, you will not find any of the great matriarchs have an encounter like this. You read through ancient literature, which I don't recommend you do, according to this man who presumably has, Professor Carson, you don't find even in the general culture Women like this don't get God turning up and speaking to them. Sorry, ladies, but that is there has been a patriarchy. I do know that. But, you know, basically you don't. But it goes way beyond this story. Just quickly to say, some of the leading women in the line of Jesus are very suspect. People like Rahab the prostitute from Jericho. People like Bathsheba, the wife that David pinched, took and murdered the husband in his time, King David. These are seriously part, and they're named. They're named. Ruth, the Moabitess. Then that wasn't even an Israelite. They're named in Jesus' lineage in the Gospels. I think they're the only women are named. And they're all like, why would you name that one? Well, they're making a point. God's like that. I mean, look at the woman at the well, John 4. I mean, she's Samaritan. She's been married four times, isn't it? And she's living with a bloke who's not a... And Jesus reveals all sorts of stuff to her. Not only treats her with dignity, but he tells her things that aren't recorded in other places. It's all about God is spirit. And, you know, I'm the Messiah. And also, and she's... God, there are grace markers all through the Bible. I'll give you one more. It's not a female one this time, but the thief on the cross. The first person saved, you could argue, from post-crucifixion, it's just, barely, almost, is this thief on the cross. I mean, the guy has a criminal, which he admits himself. He's a few hours off dying. He doesn't go to church once, doesn't do have a quiet time, doesn't tithe, doesn't get baptized. You think, come on, he doesn't tick many boxes. But, you know, what he does is he sees who Jesus is and how he is. He says, and this is an important part of it, he says, I'm suffering for my justly. Now, you might not say that crucifixions are just. That's not the point. He's saying, I'm a criminal, I'm a mess. This man's done nothing wrong. Wow. He saw that on the cross. And then he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, today you'll be with me in paradise. So he's not saved by his works one little bit. It's a grace marker. Okay? It's a grace marker. What saved him? He's got nothing to offer. Zero. He's saved because of what Jesus did, not what he did. And that is the gospel. And Hagar, she's a nuisance to everybody else. She's an unimportant. Let her die in the desert. It'll save the embarrassment. Sarah might be thinking that. We don't need this messy, I've made a mistake. I don't want that Ishmael in my house. You know, she didn't know the name then. But do you see what I'm saying? And God says, no, I've got my eye on you. That's still true. And the response must be like hers, which is open to God. Oh, God. And she obeys him. God says, you go back because this Ishmael is going to grow up as a son, as Abraham. Yeah, he's going to. And actually, God gives the name Ishmael, which Abraham picks up. If you notice at the end of the story, Abraham, so Hagar must have gone back and said, God, I've met God. God says he's to be called Ishmael. She must have done. That's the only way they'd have known. So Abraham calls him Ishmael. Because Abraham is a man who has faith in God, even though he's imperfect. Recognize it? Like we all are. So what I'm trying to say is there's this amazing grace lesson in this. Do you get it? Because it's still true today, and it's still how the gospel works today. God loves you and knows you. And it really doesn't matter to him now, let's put it carefully, what you've done or who you are. Why I say it like that is, God knows you've made mistakes and messed up. He knows you don't even live up to your own standards, let alone anybody else's. God knows that. But he loves you and wants you as part of his family. Grace is there still. We're still in the day of grace. It'll only stop when Jesus comes back and the day of judgment comes. We're in the day of grace. If you want to get what is my due, I wouldn't say that to God if I were you. Because what is your due is not what you think. But God has got something that isn't your due available, which is his goodness and grace and forgiveness and giving you a hope and a future in this world and the world to come. Because that is what we see from Hagar, that she came through to know that the God who sees her, the God who she vaguely knew about perhaps, sees her, knows her, speaks to her, has a purpose for her. If you get off your feet, now get up and obey me and do what I call you to, I've got a future for you. And that's the essence of the gospel for us. Different time, different era, 3,500 years later. But the same God, and more detail, because of Jesus. We are in the new covenant. We've moved on, not in a way that is, it's a moving on of God. He's the development of God. And Jesus has now come. We don't need the angel of the Lord. We've had Jesus. And so we know far more. And we know that if we will come to God and say, Lord, you know all about me. You know all my thoughts and my mistakes and my failures and my sins. And I believe you still love me and will forgive me and cleanse me because Jesus died for me. He bore my sins in his body on the cross, which is what we remembered a few minutes ago. And so I ask you to just forgive me, cleanse me, come and live in me, and I want to follow you. And I want to go where you want me to go, which is what happens with Hagar. And it's what happens with us and can happen with you if it hasn't already. So let's stand. Will you stand? And let's just have a quiet moment and let God almost speak to us. So I'm not quite sure how to end. I've got a few thoughts, but I'm not sure which one's right. So let's just stand and let God just settle on us before we finish. And I think what I'd like to say, you can have your eyes closed or not, it's up to you. But what I'd like to say is I think God does want to speak to you today, individually, to you, all of you. But it will be so different one to another. You see, he knows our differences. He knows who we are. What one needs to hear, another one doesn't need anything like that. And I think there may be some of you this morning who don't yet know God. You might be a bit more like Hagar at the beginning of the story. Life's gone badly wrong. You're fed up with things. You're angry with people, which is where Hagar's at. And you're just running away, really, from it. Or just want to get your head out of it. And God wants to meet you in your trouble, in your distress, in your loneliness. And this lady's in a very lonely place. And he wants to say, I see you and I know you by name. And I want you to follow me. And my exhortation to you this morning is, whatever you've heard from me that's maybe touched your heart, please don't ignore it. Please turn to the living one who sees you and say, Lord, I want to know you. Maybe just say, I want to know you more. I want to understand you more. And I know there's many dear friends here who'd love to talk with you, pray with you. They won't be heavy. They won't insist you join the church or something, but just help you to take the next step. If you're in that category, just don't shut it down, shut it off and go home and try and forget it. Follow what your heart is telling you to do. Now, maybe the majority of us already know Jesus and already know the Lord as us, as our Heavenly Father. But I think he wants to speak to you as well. And I'm just going to pray for you all, really, as we finish. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who sees us and speaks to us. And I pray, Lord, that even today or maybe this next week, you will speak clearly to every brother and sister here. Maybe it'll be a word of encouragement or reassurance, whatever they need, Lord. You know what they need more than they know what they need. You know their hearts. You know what they need. Maybe they need a challenge. Maybe they need a comfort. Lord, will you speak? We'd say together, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And I pray, Lord, that you'd speak in the quiet moments or in the noisy moments, even through another person or maybe just in our own hearts. But I pray, Lord, that we will hear your voice and obey it, every one of us in this week ahead. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.